Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. Know the name Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen is the pastor of one of the largest churches, I have to imagine the largest church in America in Houston, Texas. Weekly attendance, much like here, averages around 45,000 people. We're just behind him. I know we're going to catch him one day. Years ago, the church bought an older sports arena just to accommodate their huge growth. And growth has been good to Pastor Osteen. Osteen no longer takes a salary from the church. Instead, he lives off royalties and profits from his books, which apparently sell pretty well. Osteen lives in a $10 million mansion and drives a $300,000 Ferrari. Now, personally, I'm not against capitalism, and I'm glad that he has been successful, and I'm sure he gives a lot of money away. Ask yourself, though, is there anything in that scenario that doesn't quite line up for you? It's not my place to judge Pastor Osteen, and if I ever write that many books and have that much money to at my disposal, who knows where that would go? In the unlikely event that I write books that sell like that, the question is that a good direction for me to go in? Well, I'm going to leave these questions sort of hanging in the air as we delve into Jesus' teaching in Luke chapter 9. Jesus is talking with his disciples, and he's trying to get a read on the pace of the ministry. How are things going? What are people saying? Kind of like, what's the talk? What's the chatter? And Jesus knows that there is a plot unfolding here, and he's trying to get, a read on the pacing. So in Luke chapter 9, we read, "Once when Jesus was praying alone with only his inner disciples near him, he asked them, 'Who do the crowd say I am?' Well, they answered, 'John the Baptist, but others say Elijah. Still others that one of the ancient prophets has arisen.' He said to them, 'But who do you say I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Messiah of God.' He sternly ordered and commanded them not to tell anyone, saying, 'The Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and scribes, and be killed on the third day, be raised.' Then he said to them all, 'If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will save it. What does it profit them if they gain the whole world but lose or forfeit themselves? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words, of them the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in glory, and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. But truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." So as the story of Jesus is unfolding, Jesus asks again, what are the people saying? And they say, well, there's speculation. They're saying you're a prophet, or the great prophet Elijah that never died in Jewish tradition but was taken up into heaven. So the people are talking. And then Peter, who often does not get things right in the Gospels, comes right out with it. He tells Jesus, "You're the Messiah." Now, we could imagine like this is a moment of celebration. Yay, the Messiah's here, the leader, the one who's going to liberate Israel from the Romans. Maybe it's time to start the marketing campaign. I mean, Peter just came out with it. Let's do some network marketing here and get, one person to tell another person. You can have home parties and like talk about the Messiah. And Jesus does exactly the opposite. He shushes them. He says, it's not time for people to know this. It's too early in the plot. And that popularity and fame that is very oftentimes enjoyed by modern religious leaders is actually something Jesus did not gravitate toward at all. In fact, I chuckle often in the Gospels. Doing church planting has opened my eyes to this because, of course, I grew up with the idea that big is always good. And yet, when we look at Jesus' ministry, watch what happens when you're reading the Gospels and a crowd starts to surround him. He runs away. He doesn't like them. It's not that he doesn't like the people, But that is not his scene. He's not there to entertain. He doesn't want to be an arena religious star. And so he's not going to be a charismatic politician. He's probably not going to have the ancient equivalent of a Ferrari. I don't know if that involved camels or goats or whatever that would have been, but Jesus would have not been interested in them. He will be a suffering servant, consonant with the latter parts of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. And he's letting them know, he's letting his disciples know, if you follow me, it's a path of sacrifice. Because sometimes they bicker. They're like, well, in the upcoming administration, I'm going to be chief of staff, or I'm going to be the prime minister. We see these vignettes where the disciples are arguing, who's going to be the greatest in the new regime? And Jesus is like, I don't think you get it. I'm going to carry a cross. And if you're going to follow me, so are you. I'm going to invite Elder Dina to cue up a clip here. One of the best known examples, and we're probably going to have to dim the lights for this because it's a dark, the lighting is dark in the clip. One of the best known examples of a person who lived out this path of sacrifice to the full in the 20th century was a German pastor and theologian by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. In Nazi Germany, Hitler had been quite persuasive at wooing elements of the Christian church to his cause, but there were pastors and theologians who saw through Hitler, and they formed an underground resistance church to him. And Bonhoeffer was a part of that resistance. As the Nazis grew in power, he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship, which laid out the case for renewing one's commitment to Christ along the lines of the Sermon on the Mount in order to counter secular powers like Hitler. Bonhoeffer had moved to the U.S. And was living safely in the U.S., teaching at Union Theological Seminary in New York as the Nazi power grew. But when he saw what was happening in his homeland, he thought, I have to go back there. I can't just sit here safely in the U.S. while all my brothers and sisters in Nazi Germany are under threat. And because Hitler was a murderous sociopath and a menace to the entire world, Bonhoeffer eventually decided to support a plot to assassinate Hitler. And his role was very minor. It was nonviolent. But he was caught and sent to prison. And his commitment to Christ was lived out in prison as he was there ministering to prisoners. He was eventually executed, but before he was executed by the Nazis, he ministered to others who were in despair and lived out this idea of carrying his cross in prison and helped others to do the same. Let's watch a few minutes of this. It's a power of example of faith and living out one's faith in a moment of persecution. It's pondering, what does Jesus mean when he says a disciple is called to carry a cross? Don't think Jesus is saying that every disciple will be a literal martyr, although the original disciples, most of them, did die for their faith. I was doing a little bit of study, and I came across a British scholar by the name of I. Howard Marshall. He writes on this passage, let the disciples take up the position of the one who is already condemned to death. Hence the saying, carry your cross, refers not so much to literal martyrdom as to the attitude of self-denial, which regards its life in this world as already finished. It's the attitude of dying to self and to sin. So I was thinking, you know, it's like the disciple is the one that says, I'm done with the shallow goals and status symbols of this world. That world of grasping for status, grasping for self-glorification, it doesn't do it for me anymore. God's got a deeper plan that is filled with meaning and not toys. A few moments ago, we left a few questions about Pastor Osteen hanging in the air regarding the $10 million mansion and the $300,000 Ferrari. And we're asking is, what did Jesus have in mind for his followers? Well, I'm content to leave that between Pastor Osteen and God. That is none of my business. I will share this. Among Christian friends and family that I know personally that have the gift of working with money and making money, often they share that they went through a phase where buying the expensive toys was fun. And then they realized they don't make me one bit happier. They don't make my life better. So now they focus on using their gifts to make money, to be a blessing, to be generous, to help move the kingdom of God forward in this world. There are ways to live out, myriad of ways to live out discipleship. The Spectator, one of Britain's leading weekly news magazines, ran an article in 2017 entitled Amazing Grace. And this was a writing about the surprising number of British missionaries still working in foreign lands like Africa. One story noted the medical doctor David Donovan and told about Donovan and his wife Shirley in their ministry. They were kidnapped along with three other British missionaries in 2017 for 22 days while they were there doing medical work and preaching the gospel. Dr. Donovan had also been briefly kidnapped in 2009. Their boats were stolen twice. Rats devoured their walkie-talkies. The writer summarizes their work in a rural community in Nigeria as follows. Dangerous as it was, the work that Donovan's and companions did there made a difference. Prior to their arrival, the village had a child mortality rate of around 45%. When measles and cholera spiked, as they did at certain times of the year, the infant death toll was known locally as, grimly, the harvest. The missionaries helped reduce mortality to around 2%, a fact that was not lost on the local witch doctors who had been very hostile to them when they first arrived, but in the end ended up seeking treatment in their clinic themselves. The village idol keeper, a burly figure from whom local militants would ask for blessings, told Donovan, "The God you serve is greater than the God I served," and asked them to read the Bible to him. Powerful. It's powerful when sacrificial commitments are made, and there are so many other ways that they can be made. Even from here, we don't have to go to Nigeria. We don't have to, thankfully, be in prison. There are lots of ways to practice discipleship. Bonhoeffer had a term for sacrificial commitment. He called it in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, costly grace. And then he borrowed a term to contrast that with cheap grace. Here's what he says, and I believe at least a portion of this is reprinted in your bulletin. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. A costly grace confronts us as a gracious call to follow Jesus. It comes as a word of forgiveness to the broken spirit and the contrite heart. It is costly because it compels a person to submit to the yoke of Christ and follow him. It is grace because Jesus says, and he's that about that yoke, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." Well, I read this and I think about contemporary Christianity, and I realize I have these ongoing concerns. It seems to be a trend in America that Christianity should be easy, accessible, convenient, casual, almost a spectator sport, an extreme example, or a big show or a concert that people attend with really no commitment required. And very often I feel like discipleship, modern discipleship, can be anemic and bland. And I think the best place is where I go with it, rather than going into critique and judgment, is how have I cheapened grace? How have I contributed to the idea that Christianity is recreational and it's all about meeting my needs? So I can examine myself and start there. Am I growing in faith? Am I living out the gospel? What's the measure of my sacrifice? It sounds hard because we human beings, we're terrified of scarcity. Like, sacrifice involves scarcity. Sacrifice means giving stuff away rather than accumulating. It doesn't sound like safety. It sounds like insecurity. That's terrifying for your average human being. But we forget about the true benefit. When we live out costly grace, we get to be with Jesus. Following Jesus means being in the presence of Jesus. It's not about scarcity. It is about more of God. And more of God means more abundance and the right kind of abundance. And it's simple. I think the daily call is not for me to be like one of the original disciples. What an incredible attainment would be if I attained to the level of discipleship that they eventually did. They eventually got there. Most of them giving their own lives again. And I believe that God takes us where we are. I believe God put us where we are. Wherever you work, wherever you visit, wherever you get your coffee, wherever, whatever community, whatever subdivision you are in, God puts you there. You are there for a reason. And you can live this out in ways that seem ordinary and ways that are wonderful. Some of you have commented in the past on a story I've told about someone named Linda the bus driver in San Francisco. So I'm going to share it again, because for me it's sort of a teaching parable that reminds me and grounds me that we don't all have to be heroes for the gospel in very public ways. God has us planted in different places to be about his mission, and that's Linda. Pastor and author John Ortberg tells us about Linda this way. There was a front page article in the Chronicle, the San Francisco Chronicle, about a Metro Transit operator named Linda Wilson. She loves the people who ride her bus, learns their names, and waits for them if they're late, and then makes up time later on her route. A woman in her 80s, for instance, named Ivy, had some heavy grocery bags one day, and she was struggling with them. So Linda got up out of her bus driver's seat to carry Ivy's grocery bags onto the bus. Now Ivy lets other buses pass by her stop so she can ride on Linda's bus. Linda saw a woman named Tanya in a bus shelter. She could tell Tanya was new to the area, and she was lost. It was almost Thanksgiving. So Linda said to her, "You're out here all by yourself. You don't know anyone. Why don't you come over for Thanksgiving and hang out with me and the kids?" And now they're friends. Linda has built such a little community of blessing on that bus that passengers offer her the use of their vacation homes. They bring her potted plants and floral bouquets. And when people found out she likes to wear scarves to accessorize, they started giving them to Linda as presents. Think about what a thankless task driving a bus can look like in our world. Cranky passengers, engine breakdowns, traffic jams, gum on the seats. You ask yourself, how does she have this attitude? The Chronicle tells us her mood begins at 2:30 a.m. when she wakes up to get down on her knees to pray for 30 minutes. Wilson says there's a lot to talk about with the Lord. She's a member of Glad Tidings Church in Hayward, California. When she's driving and she gets to the end of her line, she always says, "That's all. I love you. Take care." Have you ever had a bus driver tell you, "I love you"? People wonder, where can I find the kingdom of God? Ortberg says, "I'll tell you where. You can find it on the number 45 bus riding through San Francisco." People wonder, where can I tell the church? I'll tell you, behind the wheel of a Metro Transit vehicle. And part of that church is named Linda. Linda reminds me, following Jesus in a sacrificial way, it's really an art form. It's going to take an infinite number of forms, and it's going to take a unique expression in your life. It is going to be given unique expression in your life, and it starts with who we already are. We don't have to step over all the opportunities in our lives today to follow Jesus Christ to be the next Dietrich Bonhoeffer. We can follow Jesus Christ where God has placed us now. And that's my challenge, my question. In what way is God calling you to serve, to sacrifice, to be his sacrificial and loving presence of costly grace in the world? It's costly because we're taking on a yoke, but it's grace because it is the yoke of Christ, which is light and easy. Let's ask God to lead us in the week ahead how to serve and how to carry a cross in such a way that is redemptive and ends in resurrection, day in, day out. Almighty God, this is an odd wisdom that you present to us in your scriptures, that we're not just supposed to be thirsty for success and self-glorification all the time. And that tale, that myth about what it means to be great has been around since the time of the Gospels and before then. We see that all through the Bible. And yet we still believe it today. We implicitly believe that is the path to fulfillment. In fact, you call us to a downward mobility, to sacrifice, and it is there in the sacrifice that we find fulfillment and meaning and, in the end, joy and love. Following your son Jesus Christ in discipleship means we get to be with your son Jesus. We pray that he would lead us in discipleship and grace this week. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. We're going to receive our offering now. Oops, before we receive our offering, we're going to celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. I got those reversed. Hey, we have something to celebrate today. And if you are new to St. Andrew's, all are welcome at the table of the Lord. And many of our parents will come to us and say, we realize that it's open table even for children now. But we also remember a day when children were admitted to the Lord's table carefully after instruction. We, in the last 10 years, I want to say, as a session, had to vote to admit children to the table after they had been instructed. And we find today that parents really appreciate that instruction as well. So we still have a First Communion class. And we also, if someone is too young to attend that class, have resources for parents to educate their children at home. And when they parents feel like they are ready to receive with an understanding of what they are doing. So lots of different ways to come to the table. Well, I'm thrilled to announce today that Ryder Bowden will be taking communion for the first time today. We're so grateful for that. And how old is Ryder, Aaron? 8 years old, and he's ready to go after being instructed at home using our own curriculum here at St. Andrew's. And so we're thrilled about that. I want to say a special prayer for that moment and for us all. And then I'm going to invite the Bowdens to take communion over here on the left side of the space first to begin. And you'll lead us today in taking communion. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for wonderful passages of life. Baptism, taking our first communion, confirmation, perhaps being ordained as an officer or called into ordained ministry one day. There are so many different milestones, and you take us in so many different directions. We thank you, Almighty God, that you have called Ryder to this place and this time and blessed him with such a caring family of faith who truly is living out their baptismal vows to teach their children to walk in the way of faith. And so we lift up Ryder, dear God, and we pray that this first time of communion will be a meaningful time and a holy habit, a meaningful ritual that follows him all his days of remembering the symbols of bread and wine that remind us of the sacrifice, the body and blood of Jesus Christ, who gave his life for Ryder and for all of us here today. So we lift up Ryder and his family. We give thanks. We pray for the whole congregation, dear God, that through these symbols of bread and juice, that you would remind us again of your body and blood sacrificially offered for us, that we might remember that the pattern of sacrifice leads to glorious resurrection. We lift up this time to you, O God. Amen.